Good morning, everybody. Good to see you. Thanks for coming out on these gorgeous, it's been a gorgeous weekend this weekend. So thank you for giving us a little time today. Actually, it's not us. You're giving God a little time today. That's a good thing. So I want to welcome you and those online today. I want to welcome you as well. Welcome to Bear Creek Church, our gathering. We've been just started this fall. We've been so distant for so long. I call it the exile. We were in exile for a while. But it's good to be back again, and it's good to see you as well. Hey, if you after the service, we do have a prayer team that meets, and you're welcome to join them. If you have a specific prayer that you would like to, you could be prayed over, or just even give a request, you're welcome. They will start down here in the hallway to the right. There's a classroom across from the restroom. Then they'll go outside today and pray, because it's a nice day out, and they'll spread out a little bit. You're welcome to join them and pray as well, as we really need prayer. We need... If you haven't figured that out, we need prayer with a lot of stuff happening around and in our country. And so we really need to be on our knees and asking God to intervene and help us as we move through a pandemic, as we get through an election series, as our economy starts coming back, as people are in school. Lots of things to pray about. And so we welcome you to join them afterwards, okay? I like your kung fu moves there, buddy. Those are awesome. Came across, we're going to start a new series today, and but I wanted to start by reading a few. These are things that teachers collected from their children in their class as they were writing a letter to God. And so they could request something or just make a statement about God, but these are prayers that kids wrote to God. First one is this: Dear God, put a holiday between Christmas and Easter. There's nothing good in between there now. That's a smart idea. That was from Ginny. Dear God, I want to be just like my daddy when I get big, but not with so much hair all over. Sam. Dear God, are you a ninja? Is that why I can't see you whenever I look for you? Jacob. Dear God, I think the stapler is one of the greatest inventions you've ever made. That was from Ruth. Dear God, please change the taste of asparagus. It tastes gross. Sarah. I like that one. Actually, I like asparagus. I grew up with... Put enough butter and salt and pepper on it, it tastes fine, right? Dear God, you don't have to worry about me. I always look both ways. That's from Dean. Here's another one. Dear God, could you make me a little brother? I want somebody that I could boss around. Dear God, if you let dinosaurs be not extinct, we would not have a country. You did the right thing, Jonathan. Dear God, instead of letting people die, this is a good one actually, instead of letting people die and having to make new ones, why don't you just keep the ones that you got now? That's from Jane. That's pretty insightful. And the last one is, Dear God, I don't think anybody could be better than God. I don't think anybody could be a better God. Well, I just want you to know, but I'm not just saying that because you're God. That's from Charles. I love the outlook of kids on anything in life, but especially on our God. We're going to be starting a new series today, just simply called God Is. What is God like? What's his character? What's he do? What's he think about? Who is he? You know, it's going to be based on a passage in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. It just simply says this. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches, but let the one who boasts boast about this. That they have an understanding to know me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for in these I delight. I like that, that they may have an understanding of me. That's what you boast about, that we know God, that we truly know God. And that can affect everything in your life. That's why it's so important that we understand who he is. It affects everything that we do. It affects our goals that we make. It affects our relationships and the kinds of relationships and how we deal with relationships, how we struggle in relationships, how we deal with conflict in relationships. It helps us it affects how we our emotions and how we look at life and how we deal with life. It affects our careers and our career choices. It affects our purpose and what we aim to live for. It affects our identity and our values, our perspective on life. It affects our hobbies, our sexuality, our thoughts, our priorities, our checkbook. And I wrote that, and I go, wait a minute, no one has checks anymore, so it's a check card, but then no one has a check card anymore. Maybe it's just your iPhone with your whatever. It affects your bank account. How about that, right? But it does. It affects our time and what we spend doing. Thank you for giving time to the Lord today because you believe in God. Thank you for it affects our habits and our hobbies. It affects our view of pain and suffering. It affects our view of evil. It affects our view of truth. And it even affects our view of God. So understanding God and knowing God is really, really important. And again, you wouldn't be here if you didn't think that. And that's why it's important that we really know what he's like. Because if you truly know what he's like, it can make a tremendous impact in your life. So here's the point that I wanted to make through this series. Everything in my life is affected by my view of God. Everything. So it's important that we understand who God is, if everything's affected by that, and to make sure that we're honoring him because of that. He says, for these I delight. That's what the Lord says. All right, so where do you start? Well, we're doing God is, and so we're going to start with the very basic. God is real. He is real. You got to understand that God exists before we start looking at the characteristics of God. Then we're going to look at a lot of other things. God is merciful, God is love, God is sovereign, all those kinds of things. But we're going to begin with this idea that God is real. And when I laid this out today, there's way so much information. So I split this into two parts. This is part one, and the next week will be part two. So you're going to have to come back and finish, and sorry about that. Can't get by with just one. And so, but we're going to look at some evidences that show that God is real. And so we're going to be quoting, I'm trying to keep it really simple, not over your head as far as quoting people, but I'm going to be quoting a lot of people, philosophers and scientists today. Just some of their, kind of their recollections on the existence of God and how we can see that around in the world around us and the things around us. You know, the evidence shows that the vast majority of humanity throughout generation, when you study anthropology, there's always some kind of God that they believed in. Where did that come from? Where did that longing for somebody beyond themselves come from? Well, the Bible says it comes from God. In Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, it says, he has made everything beautiful in his time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men. Yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. So God placed this inner longing for something beyond ourselves. That's the spiritual way that he's created us, that we have a natural connection with our Father who created us. But sin has caused that to be destroyed, or it causes us to have a distance in between us. So we long for something else, and we try to place it with something else. And so when you study anthropology and the difference of nations rising, they still long for something beyond themselves to help them deal with the battles of life. Even in our own culture, people still believe in God. The Pew Religious Landscape Survey reported about just a few years ago that 22.8% of the U.S. population is religiously unaffiliated. That means they're not connected anywhere. Atheists made up about 3%, and agnostics made up about 4%. That means when you add up those numbers, if my math is correct, that's about 70% that still believe in God or have a relationship with God or connected somewhere or another to a family or church family or a synagogue or whatever it is that they proclaim to believe in. Our lives suggest in one way or another that we are made for something greater, something more beautiful, something more lasting and real, and people are searching for something. One writer says, our secular culture may dismiss God as irrelevant to our existence and give the seductive impression that God is on a long vacation. This popular concept may provide some humans with a sense of freedom and autonomy, but it has not delivered us from boredom, anxiety, suicide, stress, drugs, crime, addiction to entertainment, and other neuroses. Bertrand Russell, he was a philosopher and an agnostic, said this, the center of me is always and eternally a terrible pain, a curious and wild pain, searching for something beyond what the world contains, something transfigured and infinite. I don't think it is to be found, but love of it is my life. Here's someone that was a brilliant thinker, not a believer, but yet still longed for something beyond. And he didn't know how to qualify it, but yet he longed for it and made it his life pursuit to try to figure out what that void is. After diagnosing the human predicament, psychiatrist Viktor Frankl, who's passed away many years, but he survived the prison camps of Nazi Germany, but he wrote this. He says, more people today have the means to live, but no meaning to live for. The greatest question of our time, notes American historian Will Duran, is whether men can bear to live without God. These are philosophers that are asking that question, how important it is that God is real, and if he's real, that if he could fill that space in our hearts. Chicago philosopher and director of the Institute of Philosophical Research, Mortimer Adler, some of these folks have already passed away, but brilliant writers again, he agreed. He says, more consequences for thought and action follow the affirmation or denial of God than from answering any other basic question. So that's why this is really important. A lot of things hinge on this. Actually, all things hinge on this. And so how do we know that God exists? We're going to look at two different arguments today that just open up our mind. Now, you could spend hours and hours. Smarter people than me have spent hours debating these kinds of positions. I'm just giving you a little glimpse of it, just so that you know that it's there. And I encourage you, and you can ask, and I'd be glad to give you resources to look up even further how people have discussed these issues. And I'm just kind of glancing out the top, just to kind of stir your mind on a little bit about how you go about showing that God exists around us, okay? So the first is we're going to look at the evidence of cause. This is called the cosmological argument, but the evidence of cause. Now, my wife does daycare. Those of you that are in my church know that because I say it almost every other week because there's lots of stories. They produce great stories. But in daycare, there's usually four causes for someone crying. Hunger, and it's amazing how grumpy kids can get when they just need a, sometimes, I got a hand back there from a teenager that gets grumpy. What is it, the Snicker bar? You get, there you go. But there'll be a little fussing, and Carrie will give one of the little guys a cracker, and amazing how that fussing goes away, and they go off and play. They just needed a little snack. So there's hunger. Second reason why there's crying is diaper change. A third is they're just not feeling good, and you can see that in their eyes and their cheeks. Sometimes I'll walk in, I go, oh, what's up with Hendrix? And he's got, you know, his drippy eyes, and they're not feeling good. You can tell that right away. Sometimes their teeth are sore. Sometimes their tummy has a little one that have a hard time taking in some milk, so he rears back because his tummy hurts a little bit. There's illness, and then the key is that someone did something to somebody else. And that's the hardest one to figure out because our kids are born liars. I didn't do it. Well, you got the hammer in your hand and they got a bump on your head. You didn't? Nope, I didn't do it. Usually when we hear something, and you can learn when you're around the kids enough, you know everybody's cries, just like a mom and dad would know their cry. And so you hear that cry. I said, okay, where's so-and-so? He did something to this one, because that's just what happens, right? There's a cause for things in daycares, and there's also a cause for things in life. The existence of the universe is an undeniable reality. The fact of existence is indeed a mystery that staggers the mind. So if you really wanted to get to a great discussion, just ask somebody, why is there something rather than nothing in life? Where did that come from? The reality of the universe demands a verdict because it's here and we're a part of it. And so where did it come from? Ludwig Wittgenstein, which is a very good name to pronounce, he was a great philosopher through the 1800s and early 1900s, one of the last great philosophers. He reflected deeply on the mystery of existence, and he made this significant point. He said, the solution of the riddle of life in space and time lies outside of space and time. Philosopher David Freeman writes in his work, The Philosophical Study of Religion, he says, the issue is whether the world is inexplicable solely terms of itself. Is the world itself ultimate, or is there a being other than the world to which the world is related? I know some of these phrases that they spin are a little confusing, but the point is they're looking for something beyond the created world to explain why it's here. James Montgomery, the great American Christian apologist and lawyer, argues along the same line. He says, nothing in this world is able to explain its own existence. There must be a God in order to explain the world in which we find ourselves. And in some sense, Wittgenstein claims that the fact of the existence demands a ground for its existence, a contingency in something. Something had to cause it. Now, another aspect of this argument, not only does the universe exist, but when did it start? And has it always been, has it been universal, has it been continual, or was there a cause? I find it interesting that those who do not believe in God say that the universe happened and it was caused by nothing. It was just there. Yet even the average layperson knows that whatever begins to exist has a cause. For something to come into being without a cause whatsoever for something to come into being without any cause whatsoever would be to come into being from nothing, and that's impossible. You can't just create something out of nothing. Now, when you drive around and look at the neighborhoods, and I've done that this last week, and I went to look at some of the building, there's a lot of building projects going on. But when you drive through those communities, those houses didn't appear. Somebody put that together. Somebody built that thing. Now, when you're walking out somewhere, you can tell the difference between natural order, and if you're just walking out and you see this big rock, well, that matches a lot of things that are on the ground. But if you keep moving forward, as somebody used an illustration of a watch, and you find a watch and you pull it up and go, that doesn't look like that rock, and it's got these intricacies on it, and you open up and you twist it and turn it, and it looks like that just couldn't happen naturally. Somebody had to put that together. There had to be a cause for that. There's mounting evidence that the universe definitely had a cause. In fact, noted scientist Stephen Hawking wrote, "Almost everyone now believes that the universe and time itself had a beginning, as he calls it, during the Big Bang or with the Big Bang." Scientist Francis Collins wrote in his book, The Language of God. Francis Collins was one of the genome fathers, project fathers, and also a believer, but he wrote a book, The Language of God, and the language of God is the DNA. That's how he describes the DNA. And he says, we have this very big, solid conclusion that the universe had an origin, the Big Bang. Billions of years ago, the universe began with an unimaginable bright flash of energy from an infinitesimal small point. And that implies that before that, there was nothing. I can't imagine how nature, in this case, the universe, could have created itself. And the very fact that the universe had a beginning implies that someone was able to begin it. And it seems to me that it had to be outside of nature. Now, a confirmation of this theory came in 1965 when two physicists made the surprising discovery that Earth was entirely bathed in a faint glow of radiation. Its waves followed the exact pattern of wavelength expected after a great explosion. So evolutionist John Horgan wrote an article in Scientific American, and he said this. The article's title, and this is an evolutionist, the article's title was this: "Psst, don't tell creationists. But scientists don't have a clue how it started." Dr. Robert Jastrow, who states that he is an agnostic in religious matters, comments on the theory of the Big Bang, or something that causes, or the great cause is what I call it. He says, now we see how the astronomical evidence leads to a biblical view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chain of events leading to man commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy. Scientists have traditionally rejected the thought of a natural phenomena which cannot be explained, even with unlimited time and money. There's a kind of religion in science. Every event can be explained in a rational way as the product of some previous event. Every effect must have its cause. Now, science has proven that the universe exploded into existence at a specific moment. It asks, what produced this effect? Who or what put the matter and the energy in the universe? And then he goes on to say, for the scientist who has lived by his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. And as he pulls himself over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah 45:18, for this is what the Lord says, he who created the heavens, he is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, he founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. The evidence from cause. Now, a second peak of evidence is what's called the evidence from design. This is a teleological argument. You don't have to write that down. Just write down design. I just love fall. It's my favorite season. I grew up in Minnesota, and I love the fall weather, and I love the trees, and they're really turning color. This week, I think they're going to be peaking. In fact, Carrie and I, my wife and I might sneak over to see my daughter in Winona. And it's an excuse to go see my daughter. But then we might take a look at some of the bluffs over there and hit Frontenac Park over there. That's absolutely beautiful as you overlook the Mississippi River. But I'm just, every time I'm in creation, aren't you just amazed at it? Especially when you get away from a city, and when you get out there and just start noticing things and how beautiful and how intricate, even birds flying. I mean, even little bugs are quite amazing. They're kind of gross sometimes, but they're quite amazing, right? Even mosquitoes have a purpose in life. It's not just to bug us. In his book on the view from, it's called The View from a Zoo. I can't remember the author's name. Geary. He'll come to me after the service, sorry. But he wrote a book called A View from a Zoo, and he wrote little devotions about animals that are in zoos, or just animals in general. And he wrote a really interesting chapter on mosquitoes. He called it Mosquitoes, Nature's Herders. Not hurt, but herders. And he talks about them in the wild. With their elk or antelope, they come down to graze in the spring in the fresh grass, and when they're overeating that grass, it's just nature's way of hurting them, is that all of a sudden the mosquitoes come out, and instead of just kind of grazing in one different area, the mosquitoes come and chase them up to go up to a higher level or take them to a different spot in order to graze and eat their food. So he calls them nature's herders. So don't hurt mosquitoes anymore. They're very important in life. Of course, bats eat them as well. And the point is, it's just to me, the point is, it's just interesting. Isn't it interesting how things fit together? That's my point. And how can you not help to sit there and look and go, man, how did this happen? You know, for this to happen, to evolve just this one tree, this one kind of tree, let alone the thousands of different plants that we see every day. It's amazing to me. You ask that question, how in the world could that happen? Every time I'm in nature, I think about that. Another amazing thing that's happening is the research going on with COVID. I know we're all frustrated by that, but I'm amazed at how they can study and break down diseases and viruses and kind of, you know, pinpoint what it does and how it affects things. And it does this here and these, and I don't know the language that they speak, but they're just trying to figure out how this works and that works. And to me, that's amazing how intricate that everything is put together within our, even bad things, how intricate they are put together. Now, how does this, all these kinds of things just happen? Now, you can learn a lot about a person when you walk into their house. What can they learn about you if they walk into your house? If you walk into my mom and dad's house, you'll see that my mom loves family because there's pictures everywhere and all of her walls of her family. All of her kids, all of her grandkids. We have a huge, I think if all of us, we got together last Thanksgiving, I think there's 37 of us in our house, in my brother's house. He's got a huge, his living room is this big. I'm not kidding you. It's this big, like this room here. He built it because he had five boys, and they have families now. And then when we all come home, my brother and I and my sibling, we have four siblings in my family. There's about 37, actually 38. We just had a new one seven, 8 weeks ago. So we're growing. The Wager family will take over the world. But, you know, you walk into my mom's house, and you can see that she loves family. And you walk into our house, you can see that we love kids because we got boogers on our walls and... because we do daycare in our house, and that, you'll notice that right away. There's no decorations. It's just plain, and we got boxes of toys everywhere, and that says we love kids. I had a doc friend who lived in another town, and he had a cabin on a lake, a great big house on a lake. And when you walk in, there was animal heads everywhere on the wall. You can tell a lot about what he liked to do and who he was. He loved to hunt all different kinds of animals. I worked with a kind of a hermit, and... Gosh, it's only been about 20 years ago. His name was Barry, and when I walked in his house, he had dog doo-doo on his carpet. His dishes were covered with grease. It was a mess. You could tell that he had something going on in his life, and we helped get him help. Anyways, you could tell a lot about a person when you walk into their home. As you look at things and as you observe, you're going like, oh, I wonder what that... this person must like this or that. The same thing happens when you look at the universe around us. You can tell a lot about God and what he did and how he created and the kind of person and being that he is by looking at that. Scientists are discovering that you can learn a lot about God when you study the universe. And one of the things that they're learning is that the universe is extremely complex, almost like someone designed it to be that way. This is probably the most popular and plausible argument for the existence of God. According to this argument, the design that is apparent in nature suggests that there's got to be a designer, a cosmic designer. The very study of science is possible only because there's certain fixed laws that govern how things work. Where do those fixed laws come from? How did they develop? How did they just evolve unless somebody put them there? Here are some of the laws of nature. For instance, Boyle's law stipulates, now you're going to have to write this down because this is really intriguing. No, I'm just teasing. Just listen. Boyle's law stipulates that given the constant temperature, the product of the volume and the pressure of a fixed quantity of an ideal gas is constant. Did you know that? You can go home and tell everybody, I learned this at church. Did you know that gas is constant? Depends on what you eat. No, I think that... that's my law. According to Newton's first law of motion, an object at rest will remain at rest unless acted upon by an external and unbalanced force. An object in motion will remain in motion unless acted upon by an external and unbalanced force. Natural laws. I won't read anymore. The point is that these things are in place, and for the universe to work, they have to be in place. If they change just a little bit, it throws everything off. How did that just happen? The question that we need to ask is, if the universe randomly came into existence, where did these set of laws come from? Stephen Hawking ends the best-selling book, Brief History of Time, with this passage. He says, if we discover a complete theory, it should in time be understandable by everyone, not just by a few scientists. Then we shall all, philosophers and scientists and just ordinary people, be able to take part in the discussion of the question of why it is that we and the universe exist. If we find the answer to that, it would be the ultimate triumph of human reason, for then we should know the mind of God. Hawking was one of the most highly respected scientists of our era. He was not a believer, but even his rational mind had to think of the possibility of God, who's created this wonderfully ordered universe. Hawking had more to say about it later in an interview. He said, the overwhelming impression is one of order. The more we discover the universe, the more we find that it is governed by rational laws. And you still have that question. Why does a universe bother to exist? If you like, you can define God to be the answer to that question. The great Albert Einstein was the most famous scientist of the 20th century, and his insights and discoveries, especially the theory of relativity, has impacted science. And note what he says about the order of the universe. He says this. He said, I'm not an atheist, and I don't think I call myself a pantheist. We're in a position of a little child entering a huge library filled with books in many languages. The child knows someone must have written those books, does not know how, does not understand the languages in which they are written. The child dimly suspects the mysterious order in the arrangement of the books, but doesn't know what it is. That, it seems to me, is the attitude of even the most intelligent human being toward God. We see the universe marvelously arranged and obeying certain laws, but dimly understand these laws. Our limited minds grasp a mysterious force that moves the constellations. Einstein did not believe in a personal God, a God who was active in history and people's lives. However, he did believe that God was the master designer of the universe. Everyone who is seriously engaged in the pursuit of science becomes convinced that the laws of nature manifest the existence of a spirit vastly superior to that of man, and one in the face of which we, with our modest powers, must feel humble. I remember Anthony Flew was one of the great philosophers of our day, but one of the leading atheists in the 50s and 60s and 70s. And before he died, because of some of the scientific discoveries and the complexity of how things were made, changed his mind and began to believe in an intelligent designer. He went where the facts led him. And that's what he said. I had to go where the facts led me. He was an honest philosopher. And he says, and he didn't believe that God was, he didn't believe God was personal, that he could be involved, but he believed that something had to design the things that we discovered, and he gave up his atheism to believe, probably in agnostic or deist in a sense. Deist means that God created everything, then he's backed off. He's not personal, he's not involved anymore, but he put everything out there for everyone. That's amazing to me. That's intelligent. That's why it's such an powerful argument. You know, you don't think about it, but do you know how amazing water is? You know, we used to say, always drink your water. Drink water, plenty of water. But you know how important water is for our bodies and even for the world and for our earth? Dr. L.J. Henderson comments about the attributes of water. Listen to this. He says, water has a high specific heat. Therefore, the chemical reactions within the human body are kept rather stable. If water had a low specific heat, we would boil over with the least activity. If we raise the temperature of a solution by 10 degrees centigrade, we speed up the reactions by 2. Now, without the particular property of water, life would be hardly possible. The oceans is the world's thermostat, as we have learned from El Nino. It takes a large loss of heat for water to pass from liquid to ice, and for water to become steam, quite an intake of energy is required. Hence, the ocean is a cushion against the heat of the sun and the freezing blast of the winter. And unless the temperatures of the Earth's surface were modulated by the ocean and kept within certain limits, life would either be cooked to death or frozen to death. Water is the universal solvent. It dissolves acids, bases, and salts. Chemically, it is relatively inert, providing a medium reaction without being overwhelmed by them or being involved with them. And then in the human bloodstreams, water holds in solution the minimum of 64 substances. Any other solvent would be pure sludge. Without the particular property of water, life as we know it would be impossible. So go drink a lot of water. It's important for you. Anyway, that's the point of it, is there's purposes for things. This is designed for us. And to me, it's just simply amazing. We had a young doctor in our church. He moved there's going through Mayo. He's a research doc, and he studied proteins. And he was telling me one day how fascinating they are. And he said, when you break it down, of course, there's DNA and RNA. RNA is the language of the cells, if my understanding. I'm not a doctor. I play one on TV. I'm on TV. But that's the language that the cells talk to each other. And he says, you watch it, Aaron. He says, it's amazing. You get this little protein. It's like a little motorboat when you see it. It goes kind of comes out of this and moves over here. It kind of spins, and it kind of backs into this place over here, unloads its information, then takes off, comes over here, and goes over here, does the same thing. It's like watching a shipyard as it's dropping off cargo. He says, it's just unbelievably amazing, Aaron, what happens. That would be really kind of fun to study, wouldn't it, to see. But who tells that cell to do things? They say the cells are filled with unbelievable information. I was trying to find a number here. It says, this one says 60 million cells in our body, but there's a higher number than that. Oxford biologist. Oh, anyways, unbelievable. I had a quote, but I don't have it on my paper. I must have left it downstairs. This unbelievable information that's in our cells that tells it what to do points to somebody had to design it. Even Charles Darwin, when he looked at life and he was reflecting on where life came from, Charles Darwin concedes in The Origin of Species, to suppose that the eye, with so many parts all working together, could have been formed by natural selection seems, I freely confess, absurd in the highest degree. That's Charles Darwin that was even impressed by design. What does the Bible say about design? Psalms 19, 1 through 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the works of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In Psalms 139, 13 and 14, the psalmist writes, for you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. God is real because how can this just happen? Where did it all come from? Why is it here? And look at how awesome. I mean, I always do this as an illustration, but I just think it's great. You want to see something amazing? Watch this, kids. This will blow you away. Watch this. Isn't that amazing? You do this? That's amazing. But just think of what we can do with our hands and our fingers and how we can just feel the smallest grain of sand with our, and just how unbelievable our bodies are. Where did that come from? How did that just happen? Unless we have a creator God that created us to be who we are. Good answer. So let's close it up. We will never be able to prove the existence of God just by using reason or science. Why? Because we live in a created world. And if he's God, he doesn't exist within he exists beyond it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be God. Now, we can see a little bit of him in the world by the things that he's created. But somehow or another, he has to reveal himself to us. We're going to talk about that next week, about how God revealed himself to us so that we would know him. But we can't just prove him because he is beyond our knowledge. He is beyond our, if he's created absolutely all the universes, we know nothing. Just very little bit about what's happening out there. And so it's going to be hard. The word is transcendent. He's beyond us. However, he has left us clues in his creation that point to his existence. The great apostle Paul wrote this in Romans 1, verse 20, where he says, since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. Then he goes on, and that's a really powerful section there. He goes on and says, people kind of given that up, and they went after and made their own gods to believe in, and then God turned them over to those gods. But the point is, he's given us enough information out there to at least make us kind of think beyond ourselves and ask that question, why are we here? And is there someone beyond ourselves that's created this world? The greatest barrier is that we don't want to believe. Because if it's true that God exists, just like I mentioned in the beginning, that means it affects everything in our life. And that's why we hold back. And that's the hard part. We like to live our own life without any interference from God. And that's true for believers as well. That's why Paul says men are without excuse. God has given us enough evidence, and now we need to respond to that evidence in our life. God is real. What does that mean for you? How does that change you? How does it change your life? And when you think today, this week, go back and say, okay, what does it mean that I believe in God? Then how has that affected my life around us? Because that's what's so important. It affects every area of our life. What do you need to change to make sure that you understand or prove in your life that God is real? As we close off our service today, we take part in communion every week in our fellowship here. And because of COVID, we have to do things a little different. And so we have these little packages. I like to end our service with communion because I want to bring everything back to Jesus. So if you don't have one of these little packages, raise your hand if you would like to participate. Chris, could you grab? We got a couple up here. Just grab a couple, and anybody else that needs them. Yep, we got you coming here. I know they're kind of... But the point is that we remember Jesus, not because of these little package things, but this is just what we're doing today. Let me read a passage out of Colossians 1 as we kind of focus our attention on Jesus now. Colossians 1, verse 15 through 23, it says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all this fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Now once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you whole in his sight, without blemish or free from accusation, if you continue in your faith and establish and firm and do not move from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant." In this passage, I see these things, four things. First, God is real. And Christ was right there in the beginning as well, creating along with that. Next week, we're going to see how Jesus and God are connected, the divinity of Christ. But God is real. Secondly, God wants a relationship with his creation. That's why he created us. We're going to talk about purpose next week. About why in the world did he create it? Because he wants to have a relationship with us. The third thing is that we were wrong. We rebelled against our creator, and we wanted to do our own thing. And so therefore, we have a sin problem that's kept us separated from him. But the fourth thing is God's made us right with Jesus. When Jesus comes into the world, he offered a sacrifice for us so that we can be reconciled with our creator. And once again, that spiritual, like we talked about in the beginning, that longing for God can be reconnected. And that's when we find our purpose and value and meaning and hope, and all those things start lining into place when we finally realize that God is who he is, that he's real, and that he loves us and wants a relationship with us. But that all happens because of Jesus. He is the ultimate witness or testimony of God's existence, and we're going to learn more about that next week. So as you take part in this, you can take that top little piece off there, and there's a little wafer in there. And the Lord instituted a supper. This isn't quite a supper, but what's most important is what we do up here and what we're doing here with it, okay? So this little piece of wafer represents the bread that Jesus grabbed and took it, and he blessed it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you." And so when it was to remind him that he was a replacement for us in this relationship that we had messed up, we deserved the punishment. He went in our place so that we can have a relationship with God. And so this is the body of Christ. Let's take part and remember his body. This little packet of juice represents his blood. And blood is used as a term to signify a sacrifice was paid. We have soldiers that have given up their blood to protect our freedoms. Jesus gave up his life by shedding his blood so that we can have freedom from our sin. It also is an atonement, something that was paid for sacrificial terms, an atonement to appease the gods. So this was to appease what we have done wrong so that we could be made right with God. And so Jesus gave up his life and his body, and he also shed blood so that we could be forgiven of our sins and be restored to a relationship with God. Let's remember his blood. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for our moment today as we enjoy your creation in this beautiful fall day. I'm grateful for those that came out and spent some time with you because they know that you are real, or they're seeking you to find out if you are real. And Lord, I pray that as we learn in this series, as we look at your characteristics, that our vision of you can grow even beyond our imagination. Because of that, we know that it affects every area of our life. But this would not be possible without Jesus. And so we're so grateful that you sent Jesus into the world to reveal who you are, to show us how much you love us and care for us, and to reestablish that relationship so that we can be once again connected with our Creator. Lord, I pray for those that maybe are on the edge, maybe listening at home today that don't know if you're truly real or not, that they would just simply ask, Lord, show me, help me know, because I want to know. That they would open up their life and their mind to the possibility that there's a God out there that's created everything and that wants a relationship with me and he wants a relationship with you. And it doesn't matter what you've done in your life, the Bible says, Lord, you will forgive them. Forgive all of us from our sin and reestablish that relationship once again. And we're so grateful for that. Pray now as we leave this place, Lord, that you'll bless us, protect our families and our friends and our neighbors, our co-workers. I pray for a cure for the disease that's affecting our culture. I pray that you'll build unity into our nation as we pull together, as we try to continue with political election coming forward, Lord. And I pray that the right leaders be elected to guide us in the right direction. I pray for wisdom as we choose our leaders, that we do research. You can't listen to TVs all the time. You can't listen to the ads all the time. But you do really good research to find out what people have done, what they believe in, where they're going, so that we can make wise decisions. And Lord, I pray for our kids that are in school. And I pray that they can do the best they can to learn if they're at home or if they're meeting in a school classroom. Protect the teachers as well. But Lord, I pray, continue to help us navigate where we're at now in 2020. Most importantly, help us understand and help us see that you are real. I pray this in your name. Amen. Hey, everybody. Thank you for being here today. I hope that you enjoy the day. And hope you learned a little bit today. But just glad to see you. Blessings in you and your family. I hope to see you next week, okay? Blessings at home, everybody.